is there a connection between the wrath of God and the first advent of Christ? You better believe it. There really is. But to understand it, you have to consider the other side of Christmas. You see, basically, there are two aspects of Christ's coming to our world 2,000 years ago. And believe it or not, those two aspects are really presented in our favorite verse, John 3:16. Say that verse with me this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, you know, in that state, we find the two aspects of Christmas. Mercy and grace. And on the other hand, justice. Isn't that the two characteristics of God? Mm-hmm. His nature? He is both merciful and gracious, but also he's just. And you know, we read about that there in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God put him over there in the cleft of the rock and passed before him and revealed his character to us for all time. Verse 6 of Exodus 34 says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" Can you say amen?
Amen.
But what's the other side here? "By no means clearing the guilty," that would be the unrepentant, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations." So, dear brothers and sisters, our God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy and grace, both sides of his nature and character. And it's all presented so clearly in Psalm 89, verse 14. So, again, we might take just a moment to look at that verse of Scripture. Psalm 89, verse 14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face." So, you know, oftentimes, or maybe most of the time, we emphasize God's mercy and grace, and rightly so, but sometimes we neglect the other aspect of his character, which is justice. He's a God of justice. And so what does justice involve? If we were to go to Job 37, verses 23 and 24, it puts another word alongside justice. And what is the other word? Judgment. And what I found interesting was when I got out the concordance and I looked up the word justice and discovered that there are 28 texts in the Bible that contain the word justice. And 17 of those 28 verses add in judgment. Justice and judgment. So what does justice involve? Judgment, right? Did you do the crime or not? Judgment. But there's something else that follows judgment. Peter brings it out in 2 Peter 2:9. A felon convicted of his crime, after he's been judged, what follows? Punishment, right? So justice involves judgment and punishment. And so what is justice connected to then? Justice is connected to the law, right? When you break the law, it demands what?
Justice.
And I don't know how many times on television you hear all these lawyers appealing for clients, saying, "We'll help you get justice," right? Mm-hmm. So justice involves the law. Now, did Christ coming to earth in the first advent have anything to do with the Ten Commandments and the justice of God? Well, absolutely it did. Number one, we're told in Isaiah 42:21 that the Messiah would magnify the law of God mm-hmm. and make it honorable. Did Jesus do that? In the Sermon on the Mount particularly, right? When he says, you heard it said that but I say, that you can commit sin in your mind and heart as well as doing it outwardly. Jesus is magnifying the law. And secondly, Jesus came to live the law. The only person who ever has. Without sin, right? That was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 8, that the law would be in his heart to do God's will. He came to live the law, and we have many verses in the New Testament that tell us that Jesus lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And thirdly, and most importantly to our subject today, he came to satisfy the just demands of the broken law. Is that right? The law says, if you violate one of these commandments, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. That's justice. The law demands justice. And so Jesus came to earth to take upon himself the justice of God, that we may not experience the Almighty's wrath against sin and be destroyed, but to be forgiven and have everlasting life. Can't we say amen to that? That Jesus stood between the wrath of God and us, taking that wrath upon himself so that we will not experience it. And so that brings us then to the seven last plagues. Where would we turn in the Holy Word of God to get an understanding of God's great wrath in a graphic way? Where would we go? Well, we could go back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9 and the flood. We could go to Exodus chapter 4 through 12, the 10 last plague, the 10 plagues on Egypt. And certainly we could go to the cross. But we can also look at the seven last plagues as presented in Revelation chapters 15 and 16. And so that's where I want to turn our attention to today. And I have a little sheet, Rogers. I'm going to give out here. You can take home with you. And look at it more closely and follow along as we talk about the other side of Christmas. First of all, the great mercy and grace of God poured out upon the human family. Jesus sent, or God sent his only begotten Son into the world, but also the side of justice. There was a law that was broken. It had to, its demands had to be met. And Jesus met them for you and me. So we have this sheet for you today. And the first, and what all I could get on the sheet out of my sermon today is the basic facts of the seven last plagues. We're going to start there, and then we're going to look at some other things, but we're going to start here. What do we know about this vengeful situation on the part of the Most High? Number one, it is a strange act for him. Isn't that what the Bible says? There in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. It's a strange act. Why would the Bible call it that? Well, you know, the Lord would prefer to save people, not to destroy them. You know, our God's a creator and a renewer. He doesn't like to bring about ruin and devastation. It's a strange act for him. But you know what? And I didn't put this on your sheet, but maybe this is where to talk about it. You know, in this situation, God basically has his hands tied. You know, those who refuse to accept Jesus as Savior, those who refuse to be forgiven their sins, those who are unrepentant, God has to give them, whether he wants to or not, he has to give them what they're asking for. And Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins have separated us from God. So God gives everybody a choice. You can have eternal life or you can have eternal death. Yeah, I love the way that's put in Deuteronomy 30, I think, verse 15. I've set before you today life or death. According to how you choose to relate to the Lord and his law and his word. So, this is a strange work on the part of God. It's not what he would do. But if you don't want to have anything to do with God, what other choice does he have? But to bring about that eternal separation. Now, this is interesting, number two. As dreadful as these plagues are, and as horrible as they affect the earth and its inhabitants, it is a righteous and just act on the part of God, as declared by the hosts of heaven at the time of their outpouring, and ultimately by the saints themselves who have suffered through them. So, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapters 15 and 16. Let me show you this right there in the biblical record. If you look with me at Revelation 16... five through seven, that should be on your sheet, not through 17, 5 through 7. So the third angel there pours out his bowl. And then it says, I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So, you know, Earth's inhabitants, perhaps reading these chapters in Revelation, would say, how could God be so cruel? How could he be so bad? I thought he was a good God. I thought he was a God of grace and mercy. Well, he is a God of grace and mercy. But there's also that side of justice. And the angels looking down upon the inhabitants of earth, one of the very ones that pours out one of those vials says, God, you are righteous in what you're doing. You are just in what you're doing. Now think about it. This is the heavenly jury that's making this declaration. They're the ones that, the judgment is just finished. They've been part of that judgment. And they say, Lord, you are righteous and true in what you're doing. And if you back up to chapter 15 and you look at verses 2 through 4, we find that when the saints themselves are in heaven, those very ones who have endured through the time of the seven last plagues, they too say of the Lord that you are righteous in what you've been doing. So So God is not at fault here. This is his justice, the other side of his character that's being manifested here. Spiritually rebellious mankind deserved this divine retribution. And that's the term we want to put it in, spiritually rebellious. Because that's what the inhabitants of earth, that's their nature at this time, right? Mm-hmm. Spiritually rebellious against God in connection with the mark of the beast. All right, number three, these judgments represent the wrath of God as never before witnessed on earth, and dare I say, in the whole universe. In that, A, it comes full strength, not mixed with any mercy at all. You know, even the 10 plagues on Egypt had some mercy in it, but not the 7 last plagues. And you can read about that in Revelation 14 in connection with the three angels' messages there, the third angel. Verse 9 of chapter 14, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. Absolutely no mercy. It comes full strength, and Revelation 15:1 says it the wrath of God is complete in this final act on planet Earth. Number four, these plagues come upon the human family primarily as a result of three things. A, violating the fourth commandment. And you know, I don't know that I ever really saw that exactly until I was doing this study for the sermon today. But when you go back to the 10 plagues on Egypt, and we're told by the pen of inspiration that the best way to understand the 7 last plagues is to understand something about the 10 plagues. Okay? So we're told that in the Bible that the reason why God sent Moses and Aaron back to Egypt with the message, let my people go, what did the Lord want them to do?
To worship
him. To serve him. Yes, the plagues might have come because of their oppression and persecution, but primarily because they were keeping Israel from observing the fourth commandment. Mm-hmm. And that's why Pharaoh says to Moses, why are you making the people rest? Mm-hmm. In what way were they resting? Moses was getting them to keep the Sabbath again. So the primary reason for the 10 plagues was because God wanted his people to have the opportunity to serve him. Mm-hmm. Under their bondage and oppression, they really couldn't keep the Sabbath. So let my people go that they may serve me. And the same is true then with these 7 last commandments. What has brought the world to such an estate that God would pour out these judgments upon them? The mark of the beast, right? What's the mark of the beast all about? About the fourth commandment, is it not? It's about the Sabbath. So what I guess I'm saying to you is that if you want to add to your arsenal of information to share on the Sabbath, take people to the 10 plagues and the 7 plagues. Because it all has to do a whole lot with worshiping on the Sabbath, allowing God's people to do that under that situation spoken of in Revelation 13. So violating the fourth commandment, B, promoting false religion. Because again, when you look at the situation with the mark of the beast, the whole thing is about worshiping a false god on his false day. that right? They are promoting false religion. They're putting teeth into promoting false religion. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, and you're going to be killed. So they're promoting false religion. And so these seven plagues show just how intently God hates idolatry. Just how intensely he hates idolatry. The same with the ten plagues in Egypt. You know, almost every one of those plagues that came in Egypt was a judgment against one of their false gods. The river was worshipped. The frogs were worshipped. All of these things, you know. And so, promoting false religion. Maybe there's better ways of putting that, but that's another reason. And then, of course, persecuting and killing the faithful servants of God. Remember what the angel said there in verse 6? They have been shedding the blood of your saints. It's right for you to give them blood to drink. They want blood? You give them blood, Lord. You're righteous and just in doing so. Number 5, these judgments are part of the time of trouble spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. You know, the language of Daniel there, there's coming a time of trouble such as never was. Why? Because one of the things going to happen is the wrath of God poured out like it's never been poured out before. With no mercy involved in it. Number 6, they come after the close of probation, after Michael stands up from his mediatory work in the most holy place as our high priest. Now, let me show you that. Revelation 15, verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Nobody can go in. Christ's work as our high priest is over. He's taken off his priestly garments and putting on his kingly robes. You know, probation has closed for the whole world. Every decision has been made. Revelation 22:11. Then these plagues come. That's why they come without mercy. There is no mediator between God and man at that time. Jesus steps out of the way so that the wrath of God fully comes upon the unrepentant. Number 7, although symbolized in Bible prophecy as liquids contained in bowls with each angel, which each angel pours out upon the earth, they are in fact literal pestilences that will bring the worst havoc upon the world's environment and people as never before. So, yes, they are presented symbolically, but they are really literal. Just like the 10 plagues in Egypt were. Number 8, they will occur in succession and not all at once. That's why they're numbered 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so forth. But once each arrives, it remains throughout the entire ordeal. Now notice that in verse 10 and 11 of Revelation 16. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and what?
Sores.
And their sores. And did not repent of their deeds. Where did they get the sores? That's the first plague, right? And so here they are down to the fifth plague and they're still suffering from their sores. So once the plague comes, it doesn't go away. It remains on through the period. Number 9, each of them is more severe than the previous one. That was true of the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians. You can read about that in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 263. Number 10, they will fall upon the earth over a period of 1 year. Revelation 18, verse 8. Number 11, the first four of them are not universal. When do they become universal? With the fifth one. Notice the language of the fifth one that we just read. The fifth angel poured out his bowl, and his kingdom became full of darkness. How broad is going to be the kingdom of the beast? If you read Revelation 13, verse 3, and all the world wondered after the beast, gone down about the United States, you know, and again it talks about all that's going to be done to bring the whole world into this picture, into this situation. Now, we're told in Great Controversy, page 628, 629, these plagues are not universal, or the inhabitants of the earth would be wholly cut off. The first four are so bad that if it affected everybody everywhere at the same time, nobody would be left. And then number 12, the final plague will culminate with the second advent of Christ. And you can make the comparison I gave you there. So those are the 12 basic facts. There might be other things you can add to the list, but we have to stop somewhere, right? But we're not stopping the sermon yet. So what are these individual plagues that are going to come? What are the seven? Well, you can follow along in the Bible there. Number one in verse 2 is a foul and loathsome sore. Obviously, one that cannot be cured, because when the fifth plague comes, they're still suffering from the first one, from the sore. Now, what is that all about? Why would God bring this particular plague? I think it's really because of all of the miracles and signs and wonders that the beast is doing and the devil is doing to deceive the world.
Mm-hmm. And some of the medical work.
Yeah. You know, don't you think a lot of those miracles is going to be in the medical arena? Mm-hmm. And the Lord brings about a condition that they can't do anything about, displaying his power. You know, quite interesting, this sore situation was also one of the 10 plagues on Egypt. It was the number 6 on Egypt. And we're told that it especially targeted the priests and magicians, who were most responsible for the false religion, the promotion of the false religions. Showing them that there was no way they could really contend with Almighty God. And showing the people that it was foolish to put any confidence in the magicians and the priests. Then the second one here in verse 3 is the water in the oceans and seas become as the blood of a dead man. What is that all about? Well, certainly it will disrupt international commerce. And you know, if you read Revelation 18, it makes a big deal about the nation's cooperation with the beast and all the prosperity that comes to them as a result of it. Mm-hmm. And you know, James 5 talks about, you know, how in the last days, you know, the poor will be taken advantage of, you know, and all of this. And so the Lord judges all of that commerce going on under the mark of the beast. My wife Shirley was deeply impressed when we were in Savannah several months ago. Along the Savannah River there, she saw some of the big ships coming in from sea, stacked as high as you can imagine with all these metal containers, with all of these goods coming in from China and Japan and probably other places. I mean, huge vessels, you know, just packed to the hilt with those things, you know. But the Lord's going to disrupt all of that. He's going to bring an end to that financial prosperity. And certainly it's going to destroy a major source of food. I mean, we hear that on a lot of the nature programs. A lot of the world's foods comes from the oceans. And notice the language there that when the ocean is turned to blood, that all the living creatures died in the sea. Now, even today, and you know, this year particularly down in Florida area, they were talking about the red tide. It has taken such a toll. Maybe this is in a similar way because God uses natural events to bring about his punishments on earth. Number three, the freshwater bodies of the earth become bloody like the seas. How would you feel about taking a bath when you turn on the water and blood comes out instead of water? You know, how about irrigating the crops? What about drinking? Would you drink that? You know, now, this plague, I want you to catch this. This plague is so bad. This plague is so terrible as to call for a defense of God in authorizing it. It's with this plague that the angels say, God, you are just. You are righteous in what you're doing to the inhabitants of earth and their spiritual rebellion against you. Number four, the sun burns hotter than ordinary, scorching the planet's surface, its people, its flora and fauna. Food sources are further devastated by the severest drought and famine. Hunger follows thirst. They're going to be thirsty after the third plague and hungry after the fourth plague. And Revelation 7, 14 to 17 talks about that. There's going to be hunger and thirst, and it's going to affect even the righteous. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Number five, darkness over the whole world, particularly the headquarters of the beast. Now, that was the ninth plague on the Egyptians, and I want to read you what the Pen of Inspiration says about that plague that came upon the Egyptians. Maybe this one is very similar to it. It says in Patriarchs and Prophets 272, not only were the people deprived of light, but the atmosphere was very oppressive so that breathing was difficult. Now, is there a purpose behind this plague? John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light. You want darkness? All right. I can give you darkness. And can you imagine, after being scorched by the sun, not having its heat and warmth, it's going to be even harder on the people. You know? Number six is the drying up of the river Euphrates, and in some manner opens the way for the Battle of Armageddon to be fought. There's a lot of thought behind that, different opinions about it. But I would simply say this, that we have to be ever so careful about being too dogmatic concerning future unfulfilled prophecies. Best policy is Christ's policy. Watch and pray. Yeah. So I don't want to get into all of that there, but Daniel 5 might have some bearing on it. You know, I don't know. It might. And then number seven is a great earthquake and hailstones about 75 pounds in weight. Utter destruction. Utter destruction. You know, it's interesting. Again, this was one of the plagues on Egypt. It was the seventh plague, the plague of hail. We're told by the Pen of Inspiration that this plague was so bad, it was of such a magnitude, that God warned the people ahead of time that it was coming. So they would get out of the fields and bring their animals in, because that hail was going to kill everything that it hit. That was the plague on Egypt. You can imagine then this final one that's coming. Well, anyway, I don't want to keep us here over long, but there are some questions I want to finish with here. What is God's purpose in bringing about these plagues to close out the history of the world? Why not, when Jesus finishes his mediatorial work, why not just come? Why this span of time devoted to the seven last plagues? Well, I would offer this answer to that question. I believe it's what's presented here in Revelation 16. Think about it. The work of judgment is over. Christ has ceased his high priestly ministry on behalf of mankind. Every decision has been made either for God or against God. Right? Close of probation. So there needs to be one final demonstration, particularly to the universe, maybe. There needs to be one final demonstration to prove that the rewards Christ brings with him is well deserved. Because what does it say after the close of probation? Surely I come quickly and my reward is with me. One final demonstration that these rewards Jesus bring is well deserved. You see, the seven last plagues reveal that the wicked are completely incorrigible. They have not repented under God's grace, and now they do not repent under his punishment. Hear the Lord, Isaiah 5, verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What more can God do? They're totally incorrigible. And on the other hand, the righteous who go through that period of time remain faithful and steadfast to God, even though they themselves suffer through this period of time. And you know what their greatest agony is going to be? Have I confessed all my sins before God? You know, that's the agony they're going to go through, more than just the physical want of food and drink. But it's a final demonstration that yes, the work of judgment is done. Look at the situation on earth. The wicked are still wicked and will always be. The righteous are righteous and they always will be. They are worthy eternal death on the one hand and eternal life on the other hand. Jesus comes with his reward. Well, how will our planet be affected by the seven last plagues? I'm just going to give you some text that you can jot down, save a little time here. Go to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1 and read verses 10 to 20. We're told by Ellen White that the description, the prophetic description that's written there was written in reference to the circumstances of the earth as a result of seven last plagues. Joel chapter 1. I'll tell you, that's an awful description of the earth. Listen to this one verse. The seed is rotten under their clods. You know, terrible description, eh? And then Amos 8:3 is another one that's pointed to. How will things go for the righteous who are alive in that day? How are things going to go? Well, they're going to suffer. If you go to Revelation 7 and read verses 14 to 17, it talks about how when they're in heaven, they will never hunger and thirst again. So obviously, the effects of the plagues upon the food sources and upon the water is going to have adverse effects even upon the righteous. However, God has made some wonderful promises to his people. Write down these verses and you can look them up in a little bit. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 to 19. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Isaiah 33:15-16. And Isaiah 41:17. And don't forget Psalm 121 and Psalm 91.
That's right.
Psalm 91. Read it. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thy dwelling. One final thing here. What solemn warnings are sounded in our ears in reference to this subject? Just going to read one quotation from Early Writings, page 66. The angel said to them, "Will ye shun the seven last plagues? If so, ye must die that ye may live." And then that famous statement, "Get ready, get ready, get ready. You must have a greater preparation than you now have. For the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Sacrifice all to God. Lay all upon his altar, self, property, and all a living sacrifice." The Bible says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." So, what's the other side of Christmas? God's work of justice. And again, we can rejoice in this Christmas season that the Son of God came to stand between God's wrath and us. We don't have to experience the seven last plagues. We can escape them because of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Psalm 85:10 tells us that basically at the cross, mercy and justice kissed each other. We have a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Well, shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we've looked at a very, very solemn situation that the Bible presents to us as what's going to happen here in these last days, particularly as the judgment winds up that's been going on since 1844. Father, as the wicked people wax worse and worse in their criminal acts and in their rebellion against you, Father, whether they want to or not, whether you want to or not, they have to experience your justice, because your law has been broken and it demands the death of the sinner. But how we rejoice today in this holiday season to know that we have a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Through him we can have mercy and grace and the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, because he let your justness fall upon him rather than upon us. Well, thank you so much for the Christmas story and all that it means to us as Christian believers, as again we await our Savior's return and can do so in full confidence that our sins are forgiven, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and we are covered by the precious robe of Christ's blood and righteousness. Lord, may we always stand thus clothed before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.